Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
It is a blessing to be together to worship this morning. And I know we're excited to the treat we have in store for us in our adult Bible classes as we'll be meeting in here and listening to the work that Brother Solomon is doing and that we're seeing the results of in India. I know that'll be exciting, and it's a blessing to have him here and to have him with us. As we continue in our sermon this morning, we're going to be continuing the theme, Increasing in Knowledge, thinking about our theme for the year, but also thinking about how we can examine some of the fundamentals of faith and how important that is. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned as an example of understanding the fundamentals something that football coach Vince Lombardi was known for saying. When he would begin a practice at the beginning of a new season and say, Gentlemen, this is a football, and he would hold that up. It reminded me of another practice of a famous coach that you may be familiar with, a basketball coach named John Wooden, who at the beginning of every basketball season would take his basketball players and do something similar. He would teach them how to tie their shoes. Now, these were college-age young men who had probably known how to tie their shoes for a long period of time. But that was another way of starting with the very basics. And as we think about our topic this morning, it will be something that maybe to you is something you've learned from the time you were able to tie your shoes. And yet any of us who have tripped over our shoelaces before, which I will admit to doing, know how important it is that we do have our shoes tied. And sometimes when we don't, those things can really trip us up. And as we think about our Christian life, our spiritual walk in God's light, we need to understand how important church matters can be. I guess if you look at this title for this morning, you could take it one of two ways, depending on what stress you placed in the sentence. You could say that we're going to spend our time looking at church matters. In other words, things relating to a congregation of the Lord's people. How do we make decisions in the church? How do we understand which direction a church should go and how a church should serve? And we are going to be focusing on that. But you could also place the emphasis on the second word in the sentence. And you could say that we're going to be spending time realizing that church matters. That it truly matters. And so as we think about church matters, and as we think about the fact that church really does matter and make a difference, we're going to be looking at God's Word to see both in the Old and New Testament what God has to teach us through His Word about His church. It wasn't very long ago, considering our history, that in 1904 there were 8 different legal measurements for a gallon of milk. In fact, if you lived in Brooklyn, New York during that time, there were 4 different legal measurements for a foot. In other words, if you went to a certain shop and you requested a gallon of milk, or you were trying to measure out what a foot was, if you were buying property, there were different kinds of measurements that were all legally acceptable for those specific units of measurement. In fact, in 1908, it was discovered that nearly 50% of all scales were inaccurate. And so it was around that time the government standardized the units of weights and measurements in our country. In other words, we have the standardized unit for what is a foot, for what is a gallon. There had to be a standard. They could have walked into a store that had some of those inaccurate scales. And can you imagine some of the excuses and some of the explanations that they might have received if they said, you know, those scales aren't exactly accurate? They could have said, well, you know, everyone in this neighborhood has used these scales for years and no one's had a problem with it. Or these are the scales that were handed down to me and I've used them for a long time. I've always liked these scales. They had to have a standard. They had to have a standard that was the same all across the country. There had to be a standard unit of measurement. And what's interesting is we think about the concept of a church, and if we drive down the street and see all kinds of different religious groups with all kinds of different focuses, we have to ask ourselves, is there a standard? When it comes to church matters, is there a standard to go to? Is there a constant that I need to look to? Is there a basis that is going to determine what I do? And when it comes to church matters, we see that standard. God's will revealed through His Word. And when we read God's Word, we find out the church really does matter. That second question is important because we've seen a lot of discussion and even books that have been written lately saying statements like, people often like Jesus, but not the church. Now, some of those books have valid points we need to consider. Sometimes people have had negative experiences with those who were religious people or claimed to be members of the church. And sometimes those experiences leave bad impressions, and we need to understand how to do better when we're reaching out to others. So those are valid points, but what I want us to think about is in our culture right now, it is incredibly popular to be spiritual. It's just not that popular to be a member of a church. It's incredibly popular to be involved in spiritual things, but it's not all that popular to be considered religious. And so we want to find out what God's Word has to say about that. The passage that was read for us reminds us of one thing when we consider the church. We realize that the church matters because the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, when we see Adam and Eve in the garden, man is seeking to have a relationship with them. And then when Eve and Adam sin, and when there's that separation, we see God continuing to provide ways for His creation to have a relationship with Him. And so He preserves Noah and his family. And so He chooses Abraham and his family to begin a people that would be of God's own choosing. And He communicates with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And as we pick up in the book of Exodus, we see that God has selected Moses to be a leader of His people and to lead them out of captivity. And then as we follow the Israelites through all their cycles of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, with judges ruling them, with kings ruling them, and kings that often led them in those periods of unfaithfulness, we still see that God had provided ways they could have a relationship with Him. He even set up a system in the law of Moses, as we think about the tabernacle and then later the temple in the Old Testament, in which a holy God could have a relationship with an unholy people. And it's during the time of God's prophets like Isaiah, we see a prophecy of what's going to come. There were prophecies of the Messiah all through the Old Testament, but there are also prophecies of the church. And we heard the verses read from Isaiah's writings, the prophet Isaiah. We also see something that's very similar in Micah's writings, in the book of Micah, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to these words that we just heard read for us, and see how the prophecy of the church is evident in the Old Testament. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, when we read the prophets talking about the last days, before we start thinking in terms of the recent predictions that the end of the world is going to come in the month of May, it's important for us to realize that when we look at the way Scripture uses the last days, specifically in the New Testament, we see the last days referring to the time period after Christ. In other words, when we look back and look at the life of Christ, His death, His burial and resurrection, and the gospel is preached, now we're living in the last days. That doesn't mean we're looking for signs of when the end of time is going to be. Jesus tells us that not even the angels, Jesus even on earth, didn't claim to have that knowledge. We're not looking for signs of the end. We just realize that if the Lord wills time, the next thing that's going to come in our lifetimes will be the second coming. We are living in that Christian age. And so as He's describing these last days, it's not something that refers to the physical city of Jerusalem or the physical temple. That would be rebuilt. In fact, during the time of Jesus' day, that would be rebuilt. He's referring to something spiritual. And it's not going to be a law that they would have been familiar with the law of Moses that came forth from Sinai. This is going to go forth from Jerusalem. This is going to be something different. And it was prophesied years before Jesus would even start teaching about the kingdom of God. And on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the law did go forth. And we see that evidence, that law that is the only true solution for spiritual peace, for a peace that passes understanding. And so it makes sense that when Jesus would speak to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and he would describe the fact that on this rock I will build my church, that that's a fulfillment of what was prophesied when that law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Not only that, but if you'll turn to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, we still consider the fact that the church was prophesied in the Old Testament, and in Daniel chapter 2, we have some additional insight into a dream that was given. It was said that the king had had a dream. And what's interesting is, as he goes in and he informs all of his servants, as Nebuchadnezzar tells them, "I've had this dream," he requires them not just to interpret the dream, but to say what the dream was. And so Daniel, with God's blessing, is able to do this. And so we see him interpret the dream. And so if you would begin with me, we're going to read a few verses out of Daniel chapter 2 and just look at the vision that's involved in this dream and what this teaches us about God establishing His church. He says in verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here you have this statue which was made of precious metals, which was made of strong metals. And yet as this dream continues, there's a stone that's able to crush all of those. And then look at what Daniel says about the interpretation of that dream in verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hands and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So if I'm thinking about this statue, Daniel said the head of gold is a representation of Babylon. It's a representation of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says that after you, after Babylon, verse 39, "there will arise a kingdom that's inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all of the earth." So if I'm thinking historically, I'm going to think that that head of gold represents the king of Babylon, and then there are other kingdoms after that. Kingdoms of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was that next worldwide empire. And perhaps the bronze would represent the Greek Empire, begun by Alexander the Great. And then that fourth empire, that fourth element in verse 40, "there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all those into pieces." And he describes this kingdom of iron, which seems to fit very well with the Roman Empire. And so you have these physical kingdoms that are made up, and then look at what he says in verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And so when Peter makes that good confession, and when Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church on that rock, on that confession, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it," it makes sense that the establishment that was built by God is not going to be overpowered by an earthly kingdom. So you have this incredible vision in the Old Testament that there's going to be a kingdom of God that's more powerful than any earthly kingdom, than any earthly kind of domain with an earthly ruler, and that God is going to be with that kingdom. And that it's going to be something that's not an accident. It's not going to be something of human invention. It's going to be of God's design, a stone not made with hands. We see that same imagery used when Paul describes the surgery without hands. That spiritual surgery he refers to as circumcision. We see being washed in the waters of baptism when he writes in Colossians chapter 2. Or maybe the house not made with hands. That eternal dwelling Paul would write to the church at Corinth about. This is a stone not made with human hands. This is God's establishment. And even in the New Testament we see in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 22 through 24. In a book that draws on so much Old Testament imagery. So much imagery from the old law. we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." That term Zion was used to describe God's relationship with His people spiritually. So there are spiritual representations of these Old Testament imagery. So the church is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was established by God in the New Testament. Now again, we may think that's fairly basic, but it's important to realize that because it was established by God in the New Testament, we understand it came from the mind of God and not the mind of men. The reason that's important is because sometimes someone might say, or an individual might ask, well, wasn't the church just started by a bunch of followers of Jesus? Wasn't the church just sort of a set of traditions that were started by those who followed Jesus who thought, well, wouldn't it be great if we did this, or wouldn't it be great if we did this? And when we know the origin of the church, we can be reminded that it didn't start in the mind of human beings. It came from the mind of God. And it's important to see what the New Testament Scripture teaches us about that. In fact, as we look in the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 3, look at the way Paul describes this, just sort of tucked away here in the end of this passage. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." He often referred to that mystery that Jews and Gentiles would be united in Christ. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." How is the wisdom of God going to be made known? How are the rulers and elders going to see the wisdom of God? God has selected to make His wisdom known, Paul would say, through the church, through God's people that have been redeemed by His blood. That's how His wisdom is going to be made known to the earth. That gives us a serious responsibility, doesn't it? We're to be representatives of God. We're to make known His wisdom to the earth. And did you notice that it's not just an afterthought? He said this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That this Jesus was His eternal purpose. And the church was part of that as it was carried out. In other words, this is not just an afterthought by God. This is not just down on His list of options, plan B or C or D. This was part of His eternal purpose. And as members of the church, isn't it exciting to know that we are part of that eternal purpose? Have you ever thought about that? That before we were born, or our parents, or their parents, or their parents, or their parents, God had an eternal purpose. And as members of His church, as members of the body of Christ, we have the privilege of being a part of that. The same God that prophesied the church in the Old Testament, that established the church in the New Testament, is the God that we serve. We're a part of that. That's a blessing to be a part of. It's exciting to be a part of. It reminds us that the church really matters because it came from the mind of God. I don't know if you might recognize some of the pictures that are on the screen. You might recognize some of the names of individuals like Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, Barton W. Stone, as we think about these restoration leaders. There's been a wonderful class on Wednesday nights focusing on the lives of these restoration leaders that Brother Vaughn has taught, and it's been a blessing to get to be a part of that class for just a brief period of time on Wednesday nights. And one thing that I've really appreciated is that every time that I've been in the class and we've studied a restoration leader, there's always the reminder. The reason this is so powerful and exciting is not because we're studying an individual who was starting to do his own thing or starting his own group. It's because that individual was looking back to God's Word and God's plan and calling people back to God's plan. And I've appreciated that reminder. I think it's good for us to remember. That's the excitement. I'm thankful for these men. I enjoy studying restoration history and even going to some of the sites where these individuals lived. I think that's exciting. What's really exciting is the fact that they, even years ago, were pointing back to God's Word and saying, why don't we go back to this? Why don't we go back to what God has said? The reason that's important for us to know is there might be an individual that said, well, Churches of Christ, aren't they just part of this movement that started some years ago, and aren't they just sort of part of what these people have written? Well, we're thankful for the heritage of the men that went back to God's Word, but they wouldn't have wanted us to start something on our own. They wanted us to go back to God's Word. That's what's exciting about what's happening in India, the mission work in India, or the mission work in Latin America. Because we're not exporting the ideas of men. We're going back to what originated with God. Maybe this very simplistic, and I don't know if it's the best illustration, but I guess simple things help me out. So I like to share simple illustrations. But my senior year of college, it's in the Student Government Association, and one of the things that we found was we found a floppy disk as we were moving offices around. Now, I know that the younger crowd probably hasn't used the floppy disk before, but just as a brief reminder, floppy disks were what we had before, jump drives, where you could just sort of plug in the memory stick and transfer something, and we found on that disk a list of the bylaws for the Student Government Association that had been apparently lost. And it was made in probably the early 90s, so that was just about 10 or 11 years earlier. And so now we're trying to figure out, okay, how are we doing when we compare to the original bylaws? Well, we found out we weren't having meetings exactly the way we were supposed to have meetings, exactly the right times. We weren't doing elections exactly the right way. So we had to go through the process of restructuring everything that we did because we'd found the bylaws, and we saw we weren't really matching up with what was designed. It wasn't because any of us came up with a new idea. It wasn't because any of the members wanted to change everything. It's just because we found the plan and we wanted to go back to the original plan. Now, maybe that's an overly simplistic illustration, but it illustrates the power of what these individuals taught. They said, why not, instead of having all this division, why not go back to God's plan? And so that's the blessing that we have. That's the excitement that we have. Now, as we think about especially the weekend and the holiday that we're celebrating, this next picture might be familiar to you as you think about a picture of our founding fathers. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to live in the country where we live. I'm thankful that there were individuals who fought for that freedom that we enjoy. And so when we think about the founding fathers, that construction of the Constitution which governs our country, that's exciting and that's a blessing. And they are founding fathers in the sense that they wrote that Constitution. And that's what governs our land today. But you know what's interesting? When we think about what governs the church, it's not something that men wrote. It's not something that the individuals we just spoke of in the Restoration Movement wrote. It's not something that church leaders throughout the centuries have written. It's from God's Word. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and when he begins teaching about the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, and then telling a parable that describes the kingdom of God, when he selects 12 apostles, which have a parallel with the 12 tribes that we see in the Old Testament, when he begins to teach with authority on the Sermon on the Mount in a way that amazes people, we see that he is the Messiah, and that Messiahship and his will and his church is going to be built. And so not only is it prophesied in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but we're reminded that the church exists today. Why does it matter? Because the church still exists. We read the prophecy of Daniel, and in the time since Daniel has lived, there have been many powers that have come into being, many rulers that have had great power and great wealth, but what still exists today is the Lord's church. That's what still endures. That's that stone that's not made with hands. It exists today where God's Word is preached, where His will is done. That church will exist. And it's fascinating for us to realize that God's Word is still as relevant to us now as it was then. When they print out the list of bestsellers, they don't even list the Bible anymore because it's always a bestseller. That still means we need to read and study and teach others about it, but it's a reminder that God's church still exists. And when we follow to do His will, when we follow His will and try to do His Word, we're going to be a part of that church. Now, just because God's church still exists doesn't mean it's always going to be easy for Christians. We can read through the New Testament and see it wasn't always easy for Christians. We can look through the pages of history and realize that Christians were often persecuted. And sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes we forget about all of the challenges that early Christians faced. Just as an illustration of that, here's a picture I'd like to explain to you. You see an inscription, an ancient graffiti there on the left side of your screen, and then on the right side, kind of a tracing of that. And what this is an ancient graffiti that mocked Christianity. You can see the cross. You can probably make out that the individual on the cross, to mock the foolishness of worshiping someone who would die on the cross, was given that head of a donkey. I don't have to tell you how disrespectful that was. And then that tagline, Alex Aminos worships his God. Look at this person. Look at the foolishness they would say of someone who worshiped a God that died on the cross, that sent his son on the cross. Even in the ancient world, they were facing persecution. And so the question I have to ask is, even when it comes to facing persecution, even when it comes to facing difficulties and challenges, am I willing to be a part of something that matters? Do I want to be a part of something that truly matters to God, that matters so much that He prophesied about it, that matters so much that He sent His Son, that He wants us to be a part of? Even when we think about the mission work that we're doing, work in other countries and other areas is subject to different challenges, but one common thing is we all face those challenges. And so we point people to the church. We don't point people to the church because we always do everything right, and we want to say, look at us and look at how great we are and look at the fact we have all of our lives together. We want to say, look to God. Look at how wonderful He is. Look at what He's done for us. And He can do the same thing for you. And you can be a part of that. Do I want to be a part of something that matters? If I want to be a part of something that matters, I'm going to need to take God at His word and seek to do His will. Parents out there can probably relate to the idea that if you tell a child you want that child to clean his or her room, there's one result that you're hoping will come from that, and that is that the child will actually go and clean his or her room. You probably wouldn't be satisfied if the child came back and said, you know, I've really been thinking a lot about cleaning my room. I've thought a lot about it. I've imagined what my room would look like if it were clean. I've talked with friends about cleaning their rooms. I've heard of other people that really did clean their rooms, and we've talked about how wonderful that would be. Sometimes when we see God's Word and we see it presented for us, we have that tendency just to think about, what would it be like if I did that? I wonder how this would look like in my life. I wonder how my life would be changed if I served God in this way. And I would encourage us this morning, as we think about the God whose eternal purpose was made evident in Christ Jesus, and who has designed the church for us to be a part of His redeemed people, to have that relationship with us, a holy God and an unholy people, a group of us who on our own merit would have no standing before God, as that God has designed a way for us to be a part of His church. Let's not just look at His words and His commands and say, I wonder what it would be like if I followed those. Let's not look at examples of people who did follow those and think, well, that was great, but I could never be like them. Let's take the initiative right now. Right this very moment, right this day, to take God at His word and to follow His will. And this weekend, as we celebrate a physical freedom for which I know we are grateful, as Christians, we can celebrate a spiritual freedom that, as great as our physical freedom is, we can be even more grateful for that spiritual freedom. What is our guide in church matters? Well, our guide is God's Word, the will of the One who designed the church. And when someone asks us, does church really matter? Does it really make a difference? Does it matter that I'm a part of a congregation of the Lord's church? The Bible reminds us time and time again, it came from the mind of God, and because of God's design, He's allowed us to be a part of it. It's a blessing. And it's a blessing that's open to every one of us here this morning. If you're here this morning and you want to become a member of the church, if you want to turn your life around, put Christ on in baptism, that journey can start today. Or maybe you're here and there's something in your life that needs to be addressed. Or maybe there's just a way we can encourage you that you're hurting and there's something you need to make known to your church family. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.